حبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. So tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to continue from where we left off in Surah Al-Tahrim, where we stopped at ayah number 3. I didn't conclude all the points from what I wanted to talk about last time, so I'm going to just do that now, and then we'll continue reciting 4 and 5 and 6. We'll probably get to the end of the page, inshallah, tonight, bismillah ta'ala. So, Surah Al-Tahrim, the final surah in this cluster from Mujadala to Al-Tahrim, the surahs that I've talked about aspects of organizing the Muslim society, organization that occurs on the individual level, and it occurs also on the communal level. And I've kind of summarized this a number of times before, so I'm not going to bore you with that. But this final surah talks about it talks about organizing the unit that which builds the Muslim ummah, which is the family. And it talks about some ideas or concepts or important points to allow families to exist in a healthy way. And the way families will exist in a healthy way, the way families will succeed and prosper, is going to be through spouses who understand what their rights and obligations are within the marriage, and are in it for the right reason, with the right mentality and the right mindset. That's how you make sure that you'll have a family unit. The kids are the product of whatever the parents are, whatever the parents do, whatever society they grow up in. Now, kids do vary, obviously, some more difficult than others, but at the end, they can't really outgrow whatever environment their parents put them in. So if the parents are functional, if the spouses are functional, then they will be functional, and the family will succeed. And if they're not, then they won't. And there's no such thing as a perfect family or a perfect relationship or a perfect method of upbringing. I know that today we enjoy talking about these things a little bit more than we should, and I watch sometimes young couples try and do something different with their children, and I enjoy watching it because it has never worked before. Shielding your children from life doesn't work. Over scheduling their lives to the point where they don't have any free time, or their free time is very limited, or they don't have the ability just to walk out the back door and just take a stick and dig a hole or stare at a dead bird or walk behind them. If they don't do these things, then they don't understand what life really is. Like, this is important. Like, I think there's, I was having this conversation the other day, and I think there's some, when you, if you really dedicate yourself day and night for your children, yeah, you can get them enhanced speaking skills at a younger age, you can get them some functional skills before their time, you can get them all these things. But what they end up losing out on are the basic social skills of life. And it's not just about how to deal with people. It's about not being too vulnerable regarding what life is too late. Children that, so if someone is born and they can't see, if they don't see before a certain age, then even if you give them eyesight, they won't understand what they're seeing. Like, they'll pluck their eyes out. Like, they can't see because their brain wasn't wired in a young age to be able to process visual images. So if someone's born blind, they have up to maybe they're some scientists say up to the seven years of age. If they don't see by then they'll never see. Same thing goes with hearing. If they don't hear within the first 5 to 6 years of their lives, then even if you give them hearing, they won't be able to really understand what they're hearing. They have to establish a language of some sort, whether it be sign, whether it be anything, so that their brains can grow. But, and it goes for a lot of other skills as well. Children have to understand disappointment. They have to understand rejection. They have to understand boredom. They have to actually go through those feelings. And the best place for them to go through those feelings is at home. It's a very controlled environment. Here they can get bored and rejected and feel scared and threatened and feel bad about themselves there, because it's unless of course there's abuse in the house, and that's a whole different story. And by the way, all the psychopaths and sociopaths, all of them come from homes where they were abused. All of them. Like, if you care about this, and I you probably don't, but for some silly reason years ago I took interest in this aspect of human life, and I became more interested in the profiles of serial killers and people who have like very bizarre behaviors, and not just talking about psychopaths as in within the generic sense of the word, but no, talking about people who end up becoming dictators and people who end up becoming they always come from some background where there was abuse at a young age. And you know, the younger the abuse and the longer it went on for, the more likely this person will have these tendencies later on. So they need to be cared for and they need to be properly watched. Like there has to be more intention given to them in order for them to be able to function. Otherwise, life is going to dish out all of these feelings to you. So if you're trying to shelter your child from them, and you shelter them from these feelings for too long, then they don't know how to deal with them later. And they won't know what it means. They won't know what to do when someone yells at them, or someone rejects them, or someone mocks them, or someone... They won't know what to do because they were never equipped with these skills. So if you're going to shelter your child, and you're going to micromanage them, then add that to the curriculum. You have to add that to the curriculum because that's a part of life. Life is filled with these. There is no way around it. No matter, it's impossible for. And if the later children are subjected to these feelings, the less likely it is that they'll know how to deal with them. The less likely they'll know how to deal with them. And when a human being, I'm just saying this because there's a lot of traits today or trends you can probably pick up on as I talk about this. And when a human being does not know how to deal with something psychologically, what do? That's where they go down the substance abuse path. That's where they become addicted. That's where they go down addictions and they become abusive because they don't know how to deal with an emotion. They don't have the skill set to deal with this emotion. This emotion that they don't understand or this behavior that they don't comprehend, they don't have the skill set to deal with, causes a heightened amount of anxiety because they don't know what to do with it. They were not prepared for it. No one told them. So, and a lot of anxiety causes the human being to pick up bad habits and they walk down the path of looking for different types of addictions, whatever they are. Something can be social addictions, they can be physical addictions, and they can be substance addictions. It doesn't matter. They'll find something. So really, as a parent, what your job is to make sure that your child is being exposed to all of the different, all the varieties of feeling that life can offer. What can life offer? Yeah? A lot of nice stuff, but a lot of bad stuff as well. So you have to allow them to, I'm not saying that you have to dish out the bad stuff, but don't shelter them from it to the degree where they don't understand what to do, where they don't know how to process someone being mean or someone rejecting them. I am not encouraging bullying. What I'm trying to say is that if your child is not socially equipped to deal with this problem, it will harm them in a way it shouldn't. This will harm them in a way it should not, because they should have the ability to deal with this. It's a part of being alive. If you're alive, as you grow up, you're going to be, people are going to pick on you. People are going to push your boundaries, push your limits. You have to know what to do about that. Sometimes they're going to be way bigger than you. Sometimes they're going to be three times your size. So swinging a punch is not the smartest thing for them to do at that moment. So they have to learn ways to actually deal with this stuff. And this is a part of just being alive. If you're alive, that's what you're going to have. So when we shield children from this, we shield them from life, basically. They can be academically very advanced and they have skill sets that are amazing, but they will struggle later. What do you think the human being wants at the end? What do you think the CEO of the company wants and the dictator of the country wants and the scientist in the lab wants? They want a stable social life. They want to be able to ace their relationships. They want to feel loved, and they want to be able to offer love appropriately. This is what human beings want on a simple social level. And if they don't have that, then they're not happy. It doesn't matter how much money they have or how successful or how famous. This is what every human being looks for. They look for these basic stuff. Now, I'm saying that because when Islam focuses heavily on the family and focuses so much in the Quran on the spouses and on the respect and on the obligations and on the rights and how people should speak to one another, how they think about one another, there's a reason for this. There's a reason because once you learn how to do that well, you can run a family that is functional. When you have a functional family, then the unit is stable and your children can grow up in a family where they can experience life appropriately and they can grow up to be normal human beings. They can process information and they can deal with life as is dished out to them and they can move on. And without that, then they'll be... And these verses, by the way, that we're reciting that's talking about this, were revealed at a time when really only the genetically advanced and extremely wealthy would survive. Like only maybe 100 years ago or less than 100 years ago. No, it's much less than 100 years ago. Did we actually, were we as the human race able to change the rate of child deaths at birth? And you know, so postpartum deaths from both the mother and the children. Before this, it was very, very common, like before we did this a couple of, you know, decades ago, it was very common for a couple to have 4 children and have lost 3. It's very, very common. Like, it's happened all the time. You can ask your dad about his mother. How many children did she have? Was it just the number that he had, or did she, like, was 2 or 3 of them die when they were a couple of months old, or you know, stillbirths or whatnot? It wasn't very common. It was hard to do this. So people had a lot of children, and many of them would die at a very young age. So only the ones who are very strong would actually make it through. These verses were revealed to people who were in that era, and also who were living in the desert. They were living in the desert, where it's the temperature and the environmental causes are extremely, they're not kind. They're very, very difficult. And only, what I'm trying to say is, life was already hard back then. It was already hard. And still, the Quran will emphasize the importance of the detailed relationships, pieces between the spouses, the detailed stuff. You could only, so here's where we don't understand, here's my opinion, where we don't understand the context of the Quran well. We hear the Quran talking about the details of the relationships between men and women at a time where we are in luxury, and we have the luxury to actually do that. We have this time to talk about these things. We fail to recognize that these verses were revealed at a time where no one cared about these things, where no one talked about that stuff. People were way too tough to talk about these things. People were way too tough and way too rigid to actually have a conversation about how you're going to speak to your spouse, how, what you're going to reveal, what you're going to think about, how you're going to do it. Because you're like, what are you talking about? Are you insane? If we can make sure that we feed our children throughout the day and none of them get eaten by a snake or bitten by a scorpion or taken away by a wolf, and we don't end up being raided or killed by people, then that was a good day. That's one day off, and we made it an extra day. You're here to tell me that I should speak like this and think like this, and we don't have the luxury to think about that. They didn't. And they were being told by the Quran to do that. So this is the context that I think is missing for a lot of people who read the Quran, and it's important. That the Quran came and talked to them at a time where they didn't have the luxury to think about these things, where life was way too difficult to care about how a wife, and he thought about her husband and what she did and how she behaved and how he responded and what he said. These details, life was way too difficult for that to be a matter to matter at all. For us today, when I talk to you about it, you're like, yeah, that's really cool. You know, the fact that, for example, the example that I gave you, two lessons that we have in these three verses, that the Prophet ﷺ made forbidden for himself something that was not forbidden and was not problematic, just to please the spouse and their spouse, and the Quran said, don't do that. Don't deprive yourself from something that is unnecessarily, that bears no benefit, just because someone is, no, don't do that. You're going to end up, it's going to cause resentment later, so don't do it. No one back then cared about these things. Like, this was, what are you talking about? Why would he, yuharrim ma ahallallahu lah, first of all? Like, why would you, ya Rasulullah, even do that? That makes no sense at all to most people. And then why would Allah come and say, no, don't do it? Who has time for this? There's 10,000 Confederates that are marching towards Medina to kill everybody. And you're talking about, okay, don't say this. Yes, that's exactly what the Quran is saying. Yes, hold on, dig the trench, but at the same time, make sure that you don't do these. Why? Because these matter. So back then, when this was being revealed to them, it was teaching them that these things matter. These details, these adab, the etiquette of how to treat your significant other, and what to think and what not to think, what to say, what not to say, and how to go by things. It's very important. To us, it sounds cool. Like when I tell you this story, I listen to it and I find it helpful, because we need these things in our homes. But there's a piece of context here that will make this much more meaningful. That these were revealed at a time where no one cared about this stuff, where there was no such thing, where men did not take any time to care about what their wives wanted or didn't want, where it just wasn't there. And especially if you come from a background that is a bit rural in the world, a bit rural, you know, from the countryside, just go a generation back and ask. Just go, you don't have to go 1400 years back into history. I promise you, it doesn't have to go that far. Just go one generation back and ask. Ask your grandmother and your grandfather about what the rules were and how they lived. And you find it very difficult, very different, very different. And the Quran came, so a millennium and a half ago, to talk about, no, you need to, these details matter. These details matter. Yes, you're poor. Yes, you're struggling. Yes, you can barely make ends meet. And it's a very scary and harsh landscape and life that you're living. But still, لِمَ تُحَرِّمُ مَا أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ لَكَ تَبْتَغِي مَرْضَاتَ أَزْوَاجِكَ. No. Don't do that. That's gonna help you in no way. It's gonna make things worse. Now the second lesson, which is I didn't conclude last time, I'm gonna conclude for you this time. The third ayah, with asarra an-nabiyyu, we recited this and talked about it. With asarra an-nabiyyu ila ba'di azwajihi haditha. So the Prophet alayhi salam, he was told that your breath was this. Unjustly, he didn't have a problem with his breath, with the honey was fine. He told Hafsa, I will never eat from it again, I swear, but don't tell anyone that I made this oath. I don't want this oath that I'm taking to make it over to Zainab's ears, and then she'll be hurt because I'm not going to... Just keep it between us, but I won't do it anymore. She didn't. She went and she told Aisha, and then of course it spilled out to others, and everyone knew about it. فَلَمَّا نَبَّأَتْ بِهِ Once Hafsa, his wife, so إِلَى بَعْضِ أَزْوَاجِهِ حَدِيثًا. Look at the adab of the Qur'an. The Qur'an didn't point out it was Hafsa. Right? The Quran didn't, even though it's known that it was her. Umar al-Khattab would say, it was my daughter. I know the story. He told the story. It's like, no, it's my daughter. She's the one who did this. Like, why not? The Quran wouldn't want, the Quran doesn't like to point out good people in bad ways. Everyone makes mistakes. There's no point of shaming someone for the rest of their life. So, إِلَى بَعْضِ أَزْوَاجِهِ حَدِيثًا. And one of his wives, he had a conversation, a secret and confidence conversation. فَلَمَّا نَبَّأَتْ بِهِ. And once she went and she exposed his secret. She said what he asked her very clearly not to expose. وَأَظْهَرَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him about this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet alayhi salam, this is what happened. Jibreel came and said, here's what happened. Hafsa, Aisha, they did this, they said this, so that you would do this, you did this. You told her not to, and she went and she told everyone knows. And then Jibreel left. So the Prophet alayhi salam now has the full picture. So once he knew, عَرَّفَ بَعْضَهُ وَأَعْرَضَ عَنْ بَعْضٍ. He let her know that he knew ba'dahu, some of it, wa'arada an ba'd, and he shied away from letting her know that he knew some of it. Like, he didn't tell her that I know everything, by the way. No, he just told her what he knew, what he wanted her to change. Like, he told her what he thought was important. He pointed out to her that, I asked you to keep this in confidence. And that's important. For trust to grow here, we have to be able to keep secrets for each other. If I can't trust you with something, it's going to be a problem. And of course, the Prophet alayhi salam, yeah, and he trusted his wives. And he continued to trust his wives with his secrets all his life, alayhi salam, until the day he died. And this is known. And this is not even up for debate Islamically. The Prophet alayhi salam had full trust in all of his wives. Even when Hafsa did this, he didn't stop trusting her. He just, عَرَّفَ بَعْضَهُ. He just pointed out that he didn't appreciate the fact that she did that. وَأَعْرَضَ عَنْ بَعْضٍ. He didn't go and tell her, and by the way, this whole shenanigan that you and Aisha put together to stop me from eating, I know about as well, shame on you. He ignored that piece, alayhi salatu wasalam. So Hafsa and Aisha did not know that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam knew about the fact that they had conspired. They had a plot. They didn't know. They found out when he was reading Surah Al-Tahrim in one of the salawat. That's how they found out. When they heard the Prophet ﷺ reciting the verses out loud. فَلَمَّا نَبَّأَهَا بِهِ. So when he told her that you shouldn't tell the secret. قَالَتْ مَنْ أَنْبَأَكَ هَذَا. She said, who told you that I told her that night? قَالَ نَبَّأَنِيَ الْعَلِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. The one who told me is the omniscient and the one who knows all. The one who knows. Al-Alim is an umbrella name for the one, the all-knowing. The omniscient, right? The all-knowing. Al-Khabir is a name that fits under that umbrella that is used when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about intentions. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to talk about something that exists inside the heart, in the soul, and the spirit, that doesn't have any physical, like there's no physical footprint for whatever it is going on, he'll use his name al-khabir. Al-latif, he'll use it to talk about knowing things that are very, very small. Like the details that are easily missed, he'll use the name latif. Samia, he used it when he's talking about something that can be heard. Al-Basir, talking about something that can be seen. So all of these names, Al-Muhit, there's a lot of names. Al-Alim is the umbrella name, that means the omniscient. No. So sometimes he'll use the umbrella name, and then the name after that, just to point out that there's a detail here. Al-Khabir, that he knew a detail about why Aisha and why Hafsa did what they did. like the reason that they actually wanted this happen, which was they didn't like the Prophet alayhi salam going to Zainab's home too many times. قَالَ نَبَّأَنِيَ الْعَلِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. So in Salah, Hafsa and Aisha would find out that the Prophet alayhi salam knew about the whole story. That's how they would figure it out. He didn't say it himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. So the two lessons in this one, number one is respecting the confidentiality. What happens inside a home that is in confidence between spouses should stay there. It should stay there. You should not be sharing this with anyone. You may have the urge to share it with someone. Exciting news and saddening news are two types of news that we have a massive urge to share with people in our lives. A massive urge. You have no idea. It's very difficult to keep it to yourself. And what happens inside a household many times will be one of those two natures. Like a lot of times in a household, you'll have news that will be one of these two natures. Either very exciting news, so you want everyone to know, and sometimes it's not appropriate to let everyone know about this, or saddening news, where you also want to, and you have to be careful with what you share. I can tell you that when you share your news, you share something in confidence to others, you gain nothing, you lose a lot. You gain very little, you lose a lot. Because unless you are sharing it with your therapist, or you're sharing it with someone who is there as a mentor to kind of guide you because you are completely lost, you don't know what to do, then people are just getting insight into your home. They're finding things about you and they're enjoying finding things about you. And they enjoy knowing that things aren't working as well, or working well, whatever. The people are what you are. You don't do that. You have to keep the curtain down. What happens inside has to stay inside. This is the specificity of the house between the spouses. What happens has to stay there. That's why my opinion, men and women should learn before they go into marriage first, is just what is the definition of abuse, because that's really all that matters. As long as you're not being abused, then whatever happens should stay inside the household. You just figure it out there. And you should be able to go back and share with the person and talk and keep things confidential. Or else, households that don't do that end up suffering in the long run. If people know your business, if a lot of people in your family know what's happening between two people, the sanctity of this relationship starts to kind of melt away. It starts to slough off. You don't want that to be your situation in your marriage. So, and I say this to sisters more, because they're the ones who tend more to want to talk about things than men tend not to do this as much. And when they do, by the way, other men shut them up because we don't want to know. Like I don't want him to talk to me about his problem areas. But I have enough. I don't need his. Like I don't need him to tell me his. I don't care. Like honestly, I'm not coming to sit with you so you can tell me your problems. I'm here so that we don't think about them for half an hour. We can do something different. So it's a little bit different. Now it does happen, but I'm saying it's a little bit different. But for sisters, it happens more often. So be careful who it is you share things with and what you share and why you share it. These things matter, because if not, then all you're doing is just you're breaching confidentiality. If you don't do it correct, if you don't know exactly what you're doing, all you end up doing is just breaching the confidentiality of what happened inside the household. And that can cause a lot of problems within a marriage. It can cause a lot of problems within a marriage. And this can take away from what your husband, you and your husband actually have, so be careful. The third lesson is that the Prophet ﷺ didn't expose all that he knew. He didn't expose all that he knew. Why? Because he didn't care to be right, alayhi salatu wasalam. Like his goal was not to rub it in, was not to show the other person that they were wrong, was not to put them in a position where they felt embarrassed with themselves because they did something. No, his goal was to maintain his relationship with his wife. He wanted to have a good relationship. The problem here is not the conspiring piece. That piece, he gets it, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's a mistake. She knows it's a mistake. He knows it doesn't. I don't need to go into this. The problem that he needs to fix is the confidentiality piece. If I tell you it's a secret, you have to keep it. I can't trust you, and that can ruin things. So he just pointed out that piece. He didn't talk to her about the fact that you and Aisha conspired. And I said this last time, and I'll tell you it again. I absolutely could not put myself in a position where I could do this. I tried many times. Like I ran this scenario in my mind a million times. Not once was I able to actually come to the conclusion where I would do this, where I would actually just act like I didn't know if I found this out. That would be the only thing. I would actually forget the confidentiality piece probably altogether and talked about it a week later when I remembered it. I would be coming in full force to tell her, you did the, you lied, you conspired, you plotted, you tried to. He didn't, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't. And this shows you a certain degree, a level of maturity that he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, in his relationship that we should learn from. And I think the message in it is that it doesn't matter. Like, if you're in a marriage and your goal is to be right, then this is not going to work. I give you the news that this will fail at some point. Unless one of you gives up. Unless one of the two gives up on that, doesn't care about it anymore. Being within marriage, the goal is not to be correct, is not to be the right other person wrong. That doesn't work. You will learn this very quickly once you have a business or you have a partnership that matters, where you're that being right doesn't help. It's helping everyone function and do their job to the best of their ability. It's if you're proving that people are wrong and you are right, people are wrong, you are right, their self-esteem is dropping, their confidence in themselves is dropping, their enthusiasm to continue to do this is dropping, they feel less trusted, they feel like you end up having a weak partner. You don't want a weak partner, you want a strong partner. If you understand what partnership is, if you're in marriage with understanding what it means, with it's a partnership, then you want a strong partner. If you continue to point out their flaws, when you have the ability to do so, like you are right and they are wrong and it's obvious, if every time it's obvious you take advantage of doing that, then they will become weaker with time. And a weak partner turns into a weak parent. And a weak parent will not help you with your children. And a weak partner will not help you with your household. And a weak partner will not help you with your deen. A weak partner does not help with anything. And the both of you pay the price for this. So be careful when you're trying to advance your relationship, that the point here is not to be right. It's to help everyone, you know, get to the finish line. We're all trying to get... all trying to move forward. Try to move forward. And if we're not trying to move forward, I'm trying to point out that I know more. See, this concept men have, where she has to come to the conclusion where I know more than her, she doesn't know anything, listen to me, is not going to happen. It'll never happen. If the Prophet ﷺ couldn't get there, you can't. All right? If he ﷺ, right, with the daughter of Umar ibn al-Khattab could not get there, then I guarantee you, you ain't getting there. That's not going to happen. You're not going to come to the point where your wife is fully convinced that you are the omniscient one among some human beings and that she knows nothing and should listen to you and what. She's not going to do it. So why waste your time? It's a wall that you'll bang your head on until your head splits open. There's no point of trying to do that. In addition, it's impossible for that to be true anyways. It's impossible for that to be true. Yeah, for a man to think that you're not always right, you're going to be wrong a lot of times. So unless you want to start this bad tradition amongst the two of you, where when one of you is right, the other one is wrong, it's going to be rubbed in, it's going to become painful, then maybe you should reconsider this whole approach. You should reconsider this whole approach. That's what you learn from this ayah, from the Prophet ﷺ. عَرَّفَ بَعْضَهُ وَأَعْرَضَ عَنْ بَعْضٍ. He exposed some of it, and then he didn't. The rest of it, he shied away. He ignored the rest of it. He didn't bring it up. They found out that he knew during Isha, praying behind him, alayhi salam. They heard the verses. He knows, but he didn't say anything. Because there's no point of embarrassing. What good is going to come from this? What good will come from this? Nothing. Nothing. There's no gain. And I think that's something there that's worth reflecting upon within relationships. Don't deprive yourself of things unnecessarily for the other. And don't expect the other party to deprive themselves from things unnecessarily for you. You don't want that. That will feed the seed of resentment amongst the two spouses, and you don't want that. So be careful of that. It's a slippery slope that people can ignore, especially those who are very enthusiastic and in love, and they feel like, yeah, be careful. Be careful. Don't jump. I will never do that. I don't have to ever. No, be careful. If something matters to you, before you give it up for the rest of your life, you should think for a moment. Number two, be careful about the confidentiality clause that exists within relationships. Two people who are married are sharing their lives with each other. They're sharing the most intimate aspects of themselves with the other person. You have to understand to what degree you are held to the clause of confidentiality here. Right? Because you know about this other person everything almost, and they know almost everything about you. And that's why when the surah before, Surah Al-Talaq, divorce, it talked about that. You have to have taqwa. at the end of the, you have to have taqwa. Because you guys walk away from each other, you know a lot. You have a lot you can, no, you can't, this is not acceptable. You're not allowed to go around talking about the other person and saying and telling stories and saying, no. This is bound by the law of confidentiality. Within a marriage, this is very important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold you accountable if you expose your spouse, whether you expose while married, whether you expose after marriage, whether you do it with good intention or you do it with bad intention. Be very careful from what you say and who you say it to and why you're doing it, because this is a big deal. The third lesson is that it's not about being right. If you're always about being right, you'll also be alone, and that's not too much fun. People who are always right are usually alone. So be careful. It's not about being right in a marriage. It's not. It's about the partnership being stronger. That's what this is about. You're trying to make your... If you're playing a sport, anyone who's played a team sport knows what I'm talking about. When you play a team sport, or you play, for example, a game of cards and you have a partner in it, if every time they make a mistake, you're going to yell at them, then you're going to have a weak partner. And you're going to lose all the games. You're going to lose all the games because you are basically making them feel isolated. You are taking away their confidence. You're not building them up. You're building them down. And they're going to fail. You're going to fail with them. Because this is a sport. This is a team sport. Marriage is a team. You're part of a team. If you're about being right, you have to point out when they're wrong. You have to. You can't. And you have to be right. Then you are not a team player. And that, to me, is a problem in your personality that someone has to point out to you. Because this is an issue. It's not about being right. It's about making sure that the other party figures out where the issue is, moves forward, and maintains their self-esteem and their ego. And they're not made to feel less. And that's why the Prophet didn't feel the need to talk to them about the conspiring piece. They would. With time, everyone kind of looks back at what they did, and they figure out what was good and what was wrong. And people make mistakes. There's no point to rub it in, even though when you have the ability. Those are the three lessons that I think these verses teach, and I think they're very, very valuable. So we'll move on to ayah number 4, inshallah ta'ala. We'll continue. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن تتوبا إلى الله فقد صغت قلوبكما وَإِنْ تَظَاهَرَا عَلَيْهِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ وَجِبْرِيلُ وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ ظَهِيرٌ عسى ربه إن طلقكن أن يبدله أزواجا خيرا منكن مسلمات مسلمات مؤمنات قانتات تائبات عابدات سائحات سائحات ثيبات وأبكارا So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after talking to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, pointing out what happened in the story and the lessons that we should learn, he speaks to his wives alayhi salatu wasalam, to both Aisha and to Hafsa in this story. In tatuba ila Allah. Here in is not a conditional proposition. Here it is a proposition for encouragement, meaning this is the better thing for you to do. In tatuba ila Allah, meaning you should probably repent back to Allah. فَقَدْ صَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا. Because indeed, صَغَتْ for someone, إِذَا أَصْغَى سَمْعَهُ, meaning someone who is sitting, for example, perpendicular to the earth and very straight, he comes down or she comes down to hear something, meaning they go away from being on a straight path, or they're no longer facing straight anymore. So صَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا, your hearts have drifted away a little bit. Your hearts were not in the right place. Your hearts at the moment when you did this, they weren't in the right place. You weren't thinking about your partner. You weren't thinking about what's best for him. You were thinking about whatever works for you, even though it was not a necessity for you. Nor was it something that was a problem for you. It was just more of, yeah. فَقَدْ صَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا. So what's best for you to do at this moment? Huh? تَتُوبَ إِلَى اللَّهِ. For you to repent back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because indeed your hearts have gone astray. Your hearts have deviated a little bit. وَإِن تَظَاهَرَا عَلَيْهِ. And if you decide to continue to plot against him, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ. Then indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is his protector. Speaking about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The verses that we have here talk about or show us the love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for his Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ. Indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is his protector. وَجِبْرِيلُ وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمَلَائِكَ. And the Holy Spirit Jibreel. وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And the pious amongst the Muslims. وَالْمَلَائِكَ. And the angels. بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or after that. ظَهِير. Meaning they are. ظَهِير is someone who has your back. That's literally what it means. Like there's no. This is exactly. ظَهِير is back. ظَهِير is someone who has your back. That's exactly what it means. I mean Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is his protector. And Jibreel and the pious believers and the Malaika all have his back. Alayhi salatu wasalam. عسى ربه. It is possible that his Lord, إن طلقكن, if at some point he ends up divorcing you, أن يبدله أزواجا خيرا منكن, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaces you with spouses for him that are better. Muslimat. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points out the what men should be looking for when they're getting married. مسلمات مؤمنات قانتات تائبات عابدات سائحات ثيبات وأبكارا. If you notice, this ayah ends differently than the ones before it do. The science within the Quran that is very subtle. The verses in the Quran, they end within a surah, they end similarly. Right? Similarly, not always, but similarly. Meaning, a noon at the end, un or in, or for example, ara, ur, ir, something like that, khabir, like it is. And then if you notice, every once in a while you'll find a verse in the midst of a surah that has the exact same ending of verses, one that's different. It just stands out, it's not the same, and then you go back again, or it transitions. But here it's going to transition. It's like a ayah, and then after it's going to be a little bit different. These subtle changes within the rhythm of the verses are there to draw attention to something else being talked about, or to concluding a point, or to making a separate point. And it really, there's a full, yani, this is a study within Ulum al-Qur'an that is usually for advanced students to look at, but I find it to be very fascinating, and you'll see it in the Qur'an a lot. If you read the Qur'an a lot, yani if you're someone who does khatmat, and I encourage you to do if you don't, as you do a khatma, have a mushaf and point out one, if you run into one. Like if you write, well, everything is ending here with this, and then this ayah just doesn't end it the same way. It's different. Just point it out. Ask about it later. There's always a reason of why it ends a little bit differently. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you look at the verses, Rahim, Hakim, Khabir, Zahir, they're all ending with a sukoon after a harf mad. And then wa'abkara with an alif. So it sounds different. It's like the reason I'm talking about this is because in poetry, for example, that's not acceptable. In poetry, you have to have first of all, the rhythm is very rigid, and the Quran does not follow that rigidity. But also the ending, the ardu, the qafiyah, for any verse of poetry has to be the same for any given poem. The Quran doesn't follow those rules. But the Arabs still were able to recognize that if you are speaking and there's saja', meaning you are ending your sentences with similar endings, when you change, there's a reason for why you decided to make a change. because it's not hard for, you know, there are many words Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have used, or many ways to put the sentence where that didn't have to be the case. Like, this is not, you know, the lack of linguistic abilities to end this ayah, you know, similar to the ones before. This was ended differently, specifically for a reason, because it's pointing something out outside of maybe what the rhythm of the verses were. The rhythm of the verses up till now have been talking about the relationship with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and his spouses. This one here is not talking about that, because he never actually divorced any of his wives alayhi salatu wasalam. Because asa rabbuhu in talaqakunna, it makes you think, well, this is still a continuation of what he was talking to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam about within his own relationships. If he is divorced, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will substitute or give him spouses that are better, and then he gives all of these descriptions. He never did alayhi salatu wasalam. This never happened, right? Again, the hypothetical that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can use, and I've talked about this, Yani, over the last few lessons and during Jum'ah, that the hypothetical is something only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give. But the reason that he gave it here is really not because we're talking about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's issue with his spouse, was more for us to see, here's what you should be looking for. Here like a little bit of a gem for you outside of the story of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and his spouses. That story ended. إِن تَتُوبَ إِلَى اللَّهِ فَقَدْ صَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا. If you are encouraged to repent back to Allah because your hearts went astray, if you don't, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to protect him. And they did. They both repented. We have it on full credentials that they both repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why this verse? This verse is just as a teaching point for us. مُسْلِمَاتٍ مُؤْمِنَاتٍ قَانِتَاتٍ تَائِبَاتٍ عَابِدَاتٍ سَائِحَاتٍ تَيْبَاتٍ وَأَبْكَارًا. So what's the last two words? Tayyibatin wa abkara. Tayyib is a lady who's been married before. Abkara, who's a lady who was never married before. That's it. And it comes together. Tayyibatin wa abkara. It could be this or that. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, when you're looking for a wife, it could be a woman who was married before, or a married woman who was not married before. I don't understand the custom that the Arabs have, and I'm talking about from my country, so maybe if you come from an Arab country and you're different, then God bless you and, you know, congratulations. But for the rest of us, yani, for a man who was not married before, to marry a lady who was married before, or vice versa, is blasphemy. It's a form of blasphemy, and it's completely unheard of, and it's completely unacceptable, and I don't understand why. I don't understand where we got that from. The reason I'm pointing this out is that a lot of the culture, the customs, and the norms that we have as Arab regarding marriage, nothing to do with Islam at all. They're Victorian. They're Victorian English. They are taken from a specific time that the English lived by. It has nothing to do with how our actual faith works. And I'm going to talk about this at some point, inshallah, in a separate lecture. But the level of conservatism that some people actually practice in their mind regarding marriage is not Islamic. Like, it really isn't. It comes from a different culture. And that culture saw the human body as something that was worthy of being ashamed of. And it saw relationships as being something that was a curse. You had to, like, you had to do this. And when you did this, there was no way out. It was a jail that you were going to stuck in for the rest of your life. And Islam didn't see it like that. Marriage in Islam is much easier. And when it needs to end, it ends in a much easier way. And then people get remarried again, much easier. This, what we're living right now, unfortunately, it's not even Islam. It's not even what Islam is. Where getting married is extremely difficult, like, it's a painful thing to go through. And then when you get married, and if it doesn't work out, then you guys are both miserable. If you want to end it in a proper way, it can't end nicely and quietly. And then when it does, they both are scarred, so they can never get married again. Yaakhi, this isn't really, wallahi, this is not what it is. It's absolutely not how things were or should be. The Prophet, when you think about it, when he married, he was a bikr, he was someone never married before, right? He married Khadija, who was married before him twice. Now, once, she had been married before him twice. She had children from that marriage who lived with him in his home. She had three sons. She had three sons that stayed with him. Hind as one of them, probably the most famous because he narrated a lot of ahadith. Fatima and Zahra alayhi salam and Zainab and Ruqayya and Kulthum and Abdullah, they're half brother or half brothers. The Prophet alayhi salam married a lady who had two previous marriages. And out of all of his wives, the only wife he married who didn't have a previous marriage was Aisha. The only one. All of them were married before. All of them. Either widows or divorcees. All of them. The only one who wasn't was Aisha. That's it. And I pointed this out at the beginning of these sessions, so I'm not going to repeat it again. But there's a reason why the Prophet ﷺ married multiple wives after Khadija. Muhammad the man married Khadija. That's it. Muhammad the Prophet had multiple wives for reasons, because that's how there was a purpose served for the peninsula, and there was a purpose served for the women themselves in these marriages. They were Ummat al-Mu'mineen. The word Ummat al-Mu'mineen was not used during Khadija's life anyways. Like, that term was not known while Khadija was alive, radiallahu anhu alayhi wasalam. She was not, no one ever used that term in Mecca to describe Khadija, because that term was not known. That term was coined during Medina, when the Prophet alayhi wasalam had these wives, because it granted them the social, religious, and political immunity that they would later need and thrive on. And that would allow Islam, actually the narrations that we have, to make it this way, to make it. Like, these stories, we would know almost none of them if that was not the case. If they were not granted that immunity to speak freely, then we would not know what we know today about the Prophet. So he points out, and they're just saying, he's pointing that out, that we have a problem with our, you know, with the way marriage is being approached. I'm not encouraging people to take it lightly, and for us to match people with no form of insight or pre-sight, with no judgment of whether this is a good match. I'm saying that the amount of scrutiny that it's taking, the amount of time and money, is way too much. It's making it too difficult. And that's why we have our community is filled with people in their mid-20s, late-20s, early-30s that are sitting around with no marriage. I don't understand it, because I grew up in Syria where the only reason a guy was not married is because he still hadn't finished his army time. Like, you had to go to the army, right? It was 2 years, this is before, it was 2.5 years for a while, which is a long time. That's a quarter of a decade you have to go spend in the army. So, and you're going to be treated like an animal for 2.5 years. So guys wouldn't get married because until they were done. It makes no sense. You're going to leave her for 2.5 years, might as well not do it, right? Or they were too poor. The guy's like, I have no, where are we going to live? I have nowhere to live. I sleep in a room with three people, three of my siblings. We have no, so it was lack of wealth. Here, there's no army, at least not if you don't want to go. And if you work pre-COVID, this problem, this would be pre-COVID, so I can say these words. Like, if both of them work a part-time job, they can afford a small place to live, and they can take care of themselves until they have enough money to actually get, you know, to have children and whatnot. It's harder now, I understand. But what we're seeing today is I see people in their 30s, and they are wealthy, and they are healthy, and they are well off, and everything, and they're just sitting around with nothing. And this is not, I can tell you that during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the reasons the iddah existed is so that the lady could have time to process what just happened before five or six people come start knocking on her door for marriage. Is that no one would do that. So she wouldn't be bothered for 2 to 3 months. Right? So no one would come and start asking questions. She could just kind of exist and mourn what her husband, if he passed away, or deal with the fact that now she has a different life. Her life is going to look different. Because before that, she was divorced today, the next day she has a suitor. Because it was just much quicker and much easier. Same thing goes for young men. They wouldn't, once he was capable of working, and he was working, and he had the ability to, they move things along. I'm not saying that we have to start at a young age, but I'm saying that what we're doing right now is not right. Like, how long people are waiting is just, it's not healthy. It's not healthy. It makes it much more difficult for marriages to actually survive. So what are the points that he points out here, subhanahu wa ta'ala, for us in this ayah that sounds different at the end of it? He points out, muslimatin, mu'minatin, qanitatin, ta'ibatin, abidat. So he talks about five aspects of religion. And then he points out sa'ihatin, which I'll explain in a moment. But he talks about these five aspects of religion. He's focused, subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking us to focus on the aspects of the woman that is directly attached and correlated with the level of her iman, and a level of her closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She's a Muslima. A Muslim is someone who's practicing. A mu'mina, that's someone who has clarity in their theology, meaning there's someone who actually believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not practicing because that's the inheritance or that's the norm. They're practicing because that's their understanding of it. They fully, they also embrace it. There are people who grow up in a family So they're practicing Muslims, but they don't actually believe in any of it, or they've never really thought about it that way. They're just doing what the norm of their surroundings are. You don't want someone like that. You want someone who actually has a conviction. Like they're convinced this makes sense. They are a part of it, right? Qanitatin, those who are actually performing their functions, their responsibilities. Qunut can mean to pray at night. You can use it that way if you want. But that's not really... Qanit is someone who stands... who continues to do their job for a long time, even when the time is done. That's a qanit. We use it for qiyam al-layl because there's a simile here. Like your salah finished at Isha, but your qanit, you stand up in prayer longer, even though you don't have to because you want to finish the job. That's the idea of qunut. So when it says qanitatin, means someone who will go the extra mile to get the job done. Someone who is focused or oriented towards achieving the goal, not just, you know, I spent the hour, I'm done. There are two types of people who do a job for you. Those who, 8 to 5, once it's 5, they check out regardless of, and then those who will make sure the task actually gets done. And in life, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trusts you with people who just are going to clock in the time, then you're going to be miserable for a very long time, and it's going to take a while before you figure things out. You need people who are task-oriented, who are going to get the job done. If that means they have to put in the extra hour or the extra effort, they'll put in the extra effort. So muslimatin, the practice piece. Mu'minatin, the conviction piece. Qanitatin, the effort. That they're willing to act, they're actually willing to put in effort. Abidatin. Al-abidat meaning that they do it with the proper mentality. Al-ubudiyya is the biggest word that we have in our deen to explain who we are as human beings. But abidat, al-ubudiyya here is referring to the emotional piece. You see, ubudiyya in Arabic language is one of the levels of love. It's one of the degrees of love. When we use the word, it's actually that's where it came from. It came from the concept of love. There's like 15 different degrees of love, and ubudiyya is one of the highest ones, if not the highest one of all. It's where you become where you're in the position where you're humble, where your love, where your emotion, you have love, but you also have humbleness. So abidat here is pointing out two aspects of her character. First of all, that she is someone who has the ability to love. She has that, and she is humble. She has humbleness. She has humility. That is an amazing. That's a very, very good combo to have. Love without humbleness turns into the opposite of what we talked about in the verses before, right? And without love, it doesn't. Without that emotional piece, doesn't work out. So practicing with proper conviction, someone who's task oriented, who gets the job done, someone who is ethically both intact, humble, and has the emotion. Sa'ihatin, I think, or ta'ibat. Sorry, I missed out the ta'ibat. Ta'ibat, which is the repental piece, the piece of repentance. Ta'ibat doesn't mean that they just repent back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ta'ibat means they have the ability to recognize when they make a mistake and they can fix it. This is a personality trait. It's a personality trait that someone can recognize when they did something wrong and they can go back and they can fix it. And they're willing to admit when they're wrong. This is a big deal in life. In life in general. If you don't have the ability to do this, it's a problem. If you don't have the ability to recognize and admit that when you were wrong, like I said, if you're always going to be right, then we're not going to get anywhere. Yeah, ta'ibat. You have to be someone who's capable of recognizing a mistake and fixing it. Sa'ihatin. As-sa'iha. We use the word siyaha to talk about tourism, right? So a sa'ih is a tourist. And it's a figure of speech. The word sa'ih means someone who is flexible. Not physically, but psychologically and mentally. Someone who can move from one position to the other. Someone who is not fixed or fixated. Someone who is capable of when things need to be different or we need to make an adjustment or we need to move from one place to the other. It's used to talk about moving from one place to the other in a very easy way. That's how the word tourism, it became what we used to talk about tourism, because you're moving in a very easy flow physically, but it's actually, the actual meaning for it is not really physical, it's more mental. Meaning you're someone who is capable, who is easygoing, who will move from one position to the other, it's not a problem. When there's adjustments needed, adjustments are needed. It's not going to be a wall. This is impossible, we'll never do this, we can't do this. No, we have that flexibility. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you as a Muslim person, when you're looking for a spouse, to look for. You look for someone with a bunch of personality traits. Right? It's really, everything else doesn't, like if you think about it, like he didn't talk about, subhanahu wa ta'ala here, about wealth, he didn't talk about beauty, he didn't talk about academics, he talked about the person, because when in order for a marriage to work, none of that matters. People who are married know this. As long as you have enough food to eat that night, and you're living in a house so you're not sleeping outside in the open and you're not exposed, then what matters is none of that stuff. What matters is the personality of the two people who are in this relationship. The practicing piece, the conviction, the willingness to get the task done, to put in the extra effort, the ability to admit when they're wrong, when someone's wrong, and to fix a mistake, right? The humbleness and the emotional piece, be there. The flexibility, the mental and psychological flexibility and easygoing. You have these six, and then ثيباتٍ وأبكارا, some married before, some that were not married before, doesn't matter. Like, you'll find both are fine. Like, this is the only one where he put the two opposites is here. All of the rest of the verses, all of the rest of the descriptions or the adjectives are adding upon each other. The ones that are opposite are ثيبات وأبكار. ثيبات and أبكار, opposite. He puts them together because it doesn't matter. Saying you can do this or this. Well, that shouldn't be a criteria for you. Like whether she's married before, not married before, that you can, both are fine. Both are khair, it doesn't matter. What you should be looking for is muslimatin, mu'minatin, qanitatin, ta'ibatin, abidatin, sa'ihat. Understand what this means. And then when you have, as a man, I'm telling you this as a man, it works both ways, which is why this is cool. Which is why this ayah ends differently. It works both ways. Meaning, as I tell you as a young man, if you're looking for a marriage, to look for these things, look for these traits in the person that you want to get married to. As a woman, you should look for something similar. Now, why is talked about women specifically? Because the woman has to look for a few more things. It's not enough for him just to be Muslim, mu'min, qat. No. He also has to be able to provide. He also has to be financially responsible. He also has to, there's a few other traits that a man needs in order for a woman to be okay with it. There's a little bit more there. And usually a woman on her own to judge that is, she needs some help. Like she needs a man to kind of help with that piece. Like to give, she needs a wali. She needs a father or a brother, a man that she respects and loves and who cares for her life to kind of size up the guy first. It's not easy to do alone. Men are very good at deceit. They're very good. They're very good at putting up. They're amazing. We this is literally it comes by nature. Like it requires no training. There's no handbook. It just happens. Men just know how to do it. So you need another man to size someone up when it comes to this stuff. When a man is looking for marriage, this is what you look for. You look for these traits. These six that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then ثيباتٍ وأبكار, whether married before or not, that's not the deal breaker. And I find that we don't, not only are we not searching for these things properly for when young men are getting married, we're also not focusing on these traits when we're raising our young ones, when we're raising people so that they're ready to get married. We're not focused on these issues, on the practice and on the conviction. And on the ownership, qanitatin, the task oriented is the ownership. Like you feel like this is my, I have to get this done. This is my job. Whether I get it done during the regular hours or I have to wait later, it doesn't matter. It's my responsibility to get it done. We need someone who feels responsible for things, that they actually take ownership on it. People who are willing to admit their mistakes. People who are willing to be humble and to show emotion and be vulnerable. Those who are willing to be flexible when things change in the world or life changes or it's not the same, they're not going to be as comfortable as they were before, then they're willing to do that. This is important. This is what life is. This is what life is. This is what life provides you, provides all of us. And it's just a matter of time if you're in a position where you don't, it's just a matter of time before that becomes the norm. All right. So that's the first five verses of Surah Al-Tahrim. They offer us a little bit of a microscopic view of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's intricate and interpersonal relationships he had with his spouses. It teaches a couple of lessons. It points something out for his status alayhi salatu wasalam, and it points something out for us when we are looking for marriage, what exactly we should be looking for in terms of other people's traits. Now the verses take a little bit of shift. I think we have a few minutes to read the sixth, and I'll talk about it a little bit until it's Isha, and then we'll continue talking about it next week, inshallah. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ عليها ملائكة غلاظ شداد لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم ويفعلون ما يؤمرون. So the buildup of this whole surah was for this ayah. This is the central ayah within the surah for sure. There's a lot of lessons coming up, but this is the central verse in the surah. And surahs have central verses, and some of them are designed that way, some of them are not, and this one is. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Here's the final line, or the bottom line that you have to learn from when it comes to family. Oh, those who believe, قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ. قُوْ comes from the root of taqwa. It's the same root. Taqwa is to prevent. It comes from waqa. Right? Waqa is to protect. So taqwa is the concept of protection and preventativeness. It has both meanings within it. And we've talked about that in some degree of detail in Surah Al-Talaq. So waqa is the root of the concept of taqwa. When you use it as a verb, in the past tense, waqa, to protect. Yeah? Yaqi is to protect in the present tense. If I'm going to command you to protect yourself, I will say qi. It's just a qaf with a kasra on it. And there's like a bunch of words in the Arabic language that when they are a command, it can turn just into a letter. And there's a known poet who put them all together in a few verses of poetry. Maybe I'll share with him one day. But so this is one of them. Qi is to protect yourself. Qu is the plural. So qu means protect. Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum. Protect yourselves and your families. Wa ahlikum, it's not your parents. Ahlikum in Arabic is your spouse and children, right? It's not your parents. Those are walidain. Now, it's not wrong to add them to this. It's not like a musiba if you do it. Again, in certain contexts, it can make some sense. But for sure here, it's not. It doesn't fit the context. And the word itself, I'm going back to my wife. If you say ahli, you're not married, you're lying. If you say in Arabic, in the Arabic language, fusha, if you say I'm going to zur ahli and you're not married, then you're lying. You're going to visit your wife. That's what ahli means. And all the brothers from al-Khalij use this term appropriately. Like the brothers from Saudi Arabia, they say it correctly. Nahna, the people from Syria, we say it wrong. Ahli are my parents. It's wrong. Ahli is your wife and your children. And that's just the Arabic usage of the word. Just to understand, like, it's okay, you can continue to use it that way in slang, but as long as you understand what it means in the Quran appropriately. So, قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ. Protect yourselves and your families. نَارَ, from a fire. وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَ. Fueled by people and rock. عَلَيْهَا مَلَائِكَةٌ غِلَاظٌ شِدَّ. Upon it are angels of God. غِلَاظ, that are ferocious. Shidad, extremely powerful. لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم. They do not disobey Allah regardless of what He commands them to do. ويفعلون ما يؤمرون. And they perform the tasks that they are asked to perform or commanded to perform. So a couple of verses, a couple of descriptions here at the end are focused on the malaika that are standing in front of Jahannam. Why? Just in case. Now the command is simple. قو أنفسكم وأهليكم نار. Protect yourselves and your families from a fire. And just in case you don't understand what this fire is, he just gives you a quick description of the ones that are responsible for gatekeeping. Without going inside and see what's inside, hear what the gatekeepers look like, just so you understand. And we'll talk